Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. I referred this morning in the course of the message about David, the Lord Jesus Christ basically followed the same path that David had followed when he was fleeing. And this was the story that I was referring to when I said that. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, keep in mind what's going on. David is having to flee the capital city, flee the palace. His son is leading an insurrection against him. And chapter 18, 2 Samuel 18, verse 1, and David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself. Now what's happened is David has fled. He's crossed the Jordan River. He's dividing his army up, what's left of it, and getting ready to send them out to do battle against his own son Absalom. Verse 3, but the people answered, thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, what seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. They're going out to fight. And the king standing there in the gate, encouraging them, I suppose, as they're leaving. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. That tells you something about the love that David had for his son, love of a parent for a child. His son's breaking his heart. His son would kill him if he could. And David's saying to the people that are going out, basically to defend him from his son, he's saying, please be careful. Be gentle with my son. Please be gentle with him. So do it for my sake. Do it for my sake, he says. And then verse 6, so the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. And of course we know that Absalom was very proud of his long hair. That long hair is what got hung in the limbs of that oak tree. Verse 10, and a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. You remember Joab is one of the three captains. And Joab said unto the man that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. And he was right. Joab was a man not to be trusted. Joab says, I would have rewarded you. And he said, no, you wouldn't have. He said, you'd have killed me instead. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bear Joab's armor passed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and is called unto this day Absalom's place. David would have walked right by that as he was fleeing from Absalom. If you go to Jerusalem today, and you walk down that pathway, there's a monument that they call Absalom's Monument. I'm not so sure that that's the one Absalom built for himself, but supposedly it is. And it's surrounded by little stones. People will go by it and they throw stones at it. It's just piles of stones stacked up around that thing. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Father, bless the preaching of thy word. Give me wisdom in making a few applications of it in the course of this message. And I pray that we'll learn from it. I pray that I'll learn from it, be reminded of some things that I need to know as a pastor, but some things also that others undoubtedly at some time in their life that they'll probably need the lesson that I believe you'd have us glean from this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. An elderly preacher was once fielding questions by a group of younger preachers. And one of the questions that was asked him was this: how in the world do you go about preparing 3 sermons a week, year after year after year? You've been in the ministry for a long time, pastoring in the same church for a long time, and you preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. How in the world do you do that week after week after week, year after year? And the old preacher, assumedly joking, said something like this. He said, I just preach on those passages of Scripture that I don't understand, and that keeps me busy. The older I get, the more I wonder if that old preacher was not speaking more seriously than those younger preachers thought that he was. And my reason for thinking so is that the more I learn about the Bible, the more questions I have about the Bible. Not questions about the Bible being the infallible, inerrant Word of God. I believe that with all of my heart. I have no doubt whatsoever concerning that. My conviction concerning these things is stronger than it's ever been before. I believe it grows every day of my life. But my constantly growing list of questions concerns not what the Bible is, but what particular passages of the Scriptures really mean. In any field of study or vocation, the more you learn, the more you realize how little you really know about that field. That's just life. The answers to your questions that you've had, they always enlighten you and generate new questions that before you honestly did not know enough to ask. And so you just have more and more questions. The more you learn about anything, the more questions you have about it. And this is, I believe, especially true of the Bible. As you're enlightened by the discovery of answers to biblical questions you have, when you receive those answers, then you are made aware of new biblical knowledge, and therefore you have more biblical questions than you did before. And that's just the way it goes. And that's a good thing. It's good, for it keeps us in the Word of God, does it not? By stimulating our spiritual curiosity. That's the way God's designed the book to last you a lifetime. Sometimes I talk to people, they say, well, I've read that Bible through. I know everything in it. And I'm thinking, you have no idea what you're talking about. Amen? God did not design the Bible to be read through one time and put down and mastered with one reading. He designed it to last you a lifetime. And one of the things that He's put in the design of the Bible, I'm convinced, is this. The more you know about it, the more questions you'll have about things in the Bible. Not about the Bible itself, but about the meaning of things in the Bible. You'll just put things together that you never put together before. It's a unique book, a wonderful design that God's put in it. Now, I said that because the passage I've read is the background for a story that has puzzled me for years. What happened is very obvious. But why some things happened as they did, that's what's puzzled me. As I recently read it in my personal devotions, I sensed the Lord wanted me to preach on it. And so ever since then, I've been pondering this passage of Scripture. I've kept going back and rereading that passage of Scripture. I've been reading about everything I can find on that passage of Scripture, trying to determine, Lord, what is the lesson that You really have for us? I know that everything in the Bible, that You've given it to us for a reason. You want to teach us something. It's not there just to educate us. It's there to help us. Amen? And I said, now, what is it that You have for us to learn in this passage of Scripture? And to be honest with you, I still sense that there's probably a deeper message in this passage than I've yet to discover. But I believe the Lord would have me preach on the conclusions that I have drawn heretofore. And in the future, I think the Lord will probably show me some more things from this passage. But there's something especially in here that I want to give emphasis to this afternoon. In the verses that I've read, we learn of how David's son Absalom was killed. Tragic death. A young man that really had so much going for him, and yet was a rebel. And ends up dying a tragic, disgraceful, dishonorable death, leading a rebellion against his own father. How much more wicked can a man get, amen, after all that his father had done for him? But this was not the first time that Absalom had grieved his father David's heart. For years earlier, he had slain his half-brother Amnon. Perhaps you're familiar with the story, how that Amnon had basically taken and forced Absalom's sister, which would have been Amnon's half-sister, forced her into a relationship with him. And as a result of that, Absalom had killed Amnon. As a result of that, he had had to flee, and he stayed gone for some years. Finally, was permitted to come back. For a couple of years, he was not permitted to see his father's face, even after he came back. But eventually, his father was convinced to let him do so. That's a long story. Not have time to get into it. But what I want you to understand, here's a boy that just repeatedly grieved his father's heart. And now, here he is, he's leading an insurrection against his father. Now, David had fled his palace, located there in the capital city of Jerusalem, to take refuge on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which where he went in there and he found a city called Mahanaim. And there he took up refuge in that city. He was advised by his loyal followers that followed him. Remember, the nation is now divided because many are now following Absalom. But he is advised by his loyal followers not to participate in the battle. Said, if you participate in the battle and something happens to you, he says, it'll be over with. You're more important than, what does it say, hundreds, thousands, or whatever others. So you need to stay here, and you just need to succor us. That is, you need to give us directions and guidance and encouragement from here within the safety of the city, and let us go out and fight the battle. And so David remained in the city, anxiously awaiting the intelligence reports, which would have been delivered back then by way of runners. They did not have any of the modern technology that we have today. And so to get messages back and forth, runners would be going back and forth between the king and the battlefield, and so forth there. Now, you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5 that David's final instructions to his three captains, or I'll call them generals often, he gave them these instructions right in front of all the other people, so they were all aware of it. But his instructions were this: deal gently with Absalom for my sake. He's my son. I realize he's a rebel, but I love him. I don't want us to take his life. I want us to spare his life. And all of them heard those instructions. But in direct disobedience to King David's orders, one of those captains, the one named Joab, when he found out that Absalom had, in riding his mule under a tree, had got his long flowing hair hung in the branches of that tree, and the mule rode on, left him hanging there. When Joab found out about that, he took some darts, and he went and he thrust them through Absalom's heart as he hung there from the tree. Then cut him down and buried him in a grave and so forth there, just as the rebel that he was, I guess you could say. And with the death of Absalom, the insurrection, it's all over with. Their leader's gone, And now the insurrection is all over with. Now, somebody needs to take King David the news that his son has been killed. Joab has the responsibility of sending the news to him. Who will Joab send? Well, there's a man by the name of Ahimaaz. And he volunteered. But Joab denied his request. Instead, Joab chose to send Cushai, who immediately just took off running with the message. From most commentators, they believe that Cushai was a foreign slave, a captive, and that he was not even an Israelite. Whether that's so or not, I'm not sure. But anyway, he says, "No, Ahimaaz, you cannot take the message. I'm going to send Cushai." And so Cushai takes off with the message. But after Cushai is gone, as you read on through the story, even further than we read here, I just read enough to kind of get us into the story. But after Cushai is gone, Ahimaaz persists pleading for the opportunity to deliver the message. He says, "Let me do it." Joab argues with him a little bit, and finally Joab says, "All right, if you insist, I'm going to let you go ahead and take the message to David." I imagine Joab thought that Cushai would get there first, and so that Ahimaaz would not have really any news for David when he got there. But Ahimaaz, perhaps because he knew the country better, he took a different route than Cushai did. Cushai took the shortest route, but it was a more difficult route. And Ahimaaz took the longer route, but it was a less difficult, less rigorous route. And because of that, he was actually able to beat Cushai there by probably several minutes of time anyway. So he beat him there. Now, there's a lesson for us to learn right there. That's not what I'm preaching on tonight. But there's a little lesson for us to learn from him, from Ahimaaz's late start and early arrival. And here's the lesson. The shortest route is not always the easiest route, is it? It's not always the easiest. Cushai took the short one. Ahimaaz took the longer, but it was the easier. And therefore, he was more successful in his journey. And that's the way you'll find it in life. Many times, the shortest route is filled with all kinds of obstacles and things that will hinder you from doing what you really want to accomplish. That's just a little rabbit trail. Now, some have speculated that the reason that Joab did not want to send Abishai and instead wanted to send Cushai, some have speculated that Joab feared what David might do to the messenger of bad tidings. So I send somebody there with bad tidings, and David's liable to fly into a rage. No telling what David's liable to do to him. I'd much rather him take his anger out on Cushai than I had him take his anger out on Abishai. Some commentators, that's the take that they take on it. Some also believe that Joab was thinking, you know, if I send Cushai there and the king vents his wrath on Cushai, then whenever I arrive and he knows that I'm the one that did it, well, he'll already have vented himself on Cushai and therefore he won't be so hard on me. Now, these are just some things that I've run across in all the readings that I've done about what's the lesson of the story. Some have speculated that Ahimaaz wanted to deliver the message because he thought that he would be rewarded by the king for delivering it. Maybe the king would give him a tip or something, or give him prestige with the king for delivering the message. And that's what some people believe that Ahimaaz was doing. They'll say that he had some very selfish motives in wanting to deliver the message. And others have speculated that Ahimaaz is an example of someone who only tells half the story. That he was like a positive thinking preacher. That only tells us the good side, not the bad side of things. Because when Ahimaaz got there, he did not come out and tell about his son dying. And some would say, this is the lesson. Need to be aware of people like that. And there's a lot of writings. There's even some sermons out there that's pretty rough on this man, Ahimaaz, in that sense. But from my understanding of Ahimaaz, I cannot help but believe that his motives were pure. And I cannot help but believe that his motives were selfless instead of selfish. And here's why. Ahimaaz was the son of the priest Zadok. And he and his father, Zadok, were loyal followers of King David. They had tried to follow David when he fled Jerusalem. Look back at chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to read two or three kind of lengthy passages here. But I want you to see something here. David now is leaving the city. And as he's leaving the city, here's what happens with Ahimaaz and his father. 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 24. And lo, Zadok, that's his dad, also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again, and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok, the priest, art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you. Now notice this, Ahimaaz, the son, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. Now notice, here's Zadok and his son Ahimaaz and others. They are willing to follow David. And David says, no, he said, I want you to go back. And he said, I've got some reasons for that. And one of them is you can kind of be a spy, all right? You can get words to me by your son Ahimaaz if what my son's plans are. And so they go back. But that indicates to me that Ahimaaz was a loyal follower of King David. Then you look at chapter 15 again, and here's what you'll find. As you read on through the story, you'll find that there are two counselors. And one of them is a man by the name of Hushai. He was loyal to David. And David sends him back. He says, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to go back, and I want you to pretend that you're being faithful to my son Absalom there. And so we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 32, that it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was staying by Absalom. And he says, I need somebody there to basically cancel out the counsel of Ahithophel. He's a wise man. And then David says to Hushai, he says, and hast thou not there with thee, now get this, Zadok and Abiathar the priest, therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. And so Hushai goes back to the city. But notice, David says, hey, if there's a problem, you get the message to Zadok the priest, he'll give it to his son Ahimaaz, and he will come and bring the message to me, indicating to me that David had complete confidence in this young man. And then we get over to chapter 17. And when we get to chapter 17, we find this, that Absalom's now trying to decide what to do. And he calls for Ahithophel to give him his advice. And Ahithophel says, let's just go out there and let's attack your father right now. Let's get this thing over with. And then Absalom turns to Hushai, which David had told to go back and try to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And he says, Hushai, what's your counsel? And Hushai says, well, he says, you know, your daddy's a warrior. And if we go after him right now, he's going to kind of be like, and I'm paraphrasing, like a cornered up bear or something. And man, we're going to have a battle on our hands. He says, you don't need to do that. He said, we need to wait overnight. And lo and behold, Absalom takes Hushai's advice. Just as David had hoped he would do, he defeated the counsel of Ahithophel. Now Hushai's got to get that message to David, what's going on. Otherwise, you've got tonight to take some defensive actions. And so in chapter 17, beginning at verse 15, the Bible says, "Then said Hushai unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, Thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, Lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed by Enrogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. And a wench went and told them, and they went and told King David." Now notice, there's this guy Ahimaaz. Hushai tells Zadok. Zadok gets word to his son Ahimaaz. And then it says, "Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And so they hide in a well. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known." She acted like she was been grinding corn on top of that well with the covering over it. "And when Absalom's servants came to the woman to the house, they said, Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said unto them, They be gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after they were departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and said unto David, Arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you." Now this is Ahimaaz. He is risking his life for David. He's loyal to David. And when I read these things about this young man, I find it impossible to personally believe that he had a selfish, ulterior motives for wanting to go to David and take that message. I think he had some noble motives. I think he was more concerned about David than he was himself. I just cannot believe that he had selfish motives and monetary motives for wanting to deliver the message. Well, if it was not a selfish motive, if it was not in hope of some kind of recognition or some kind of reward, why then was Ahimaaz so persistent? Why did he insist, "I want to take it"? Even after Cushai had taken off, he said, "I want to take the message." And Joab says, "All right, go ahead." Not thinking that he'd ever beat Cushai there. And lo and behold, Abishai takes a different route and beats him there to break the news to David. Why is it that he was so, why is he had such a desire to deliver that message? And I believe the answer is simply this. He was concerned about David. He was a loyal follower of David. He was a lover of David. He was a man that had been willing to risk his life for David. And now he realizes that David is going to receive some of the worst news of his life. And he wants to be there. He wants to be there. He wants to be the one to break the news to him. Not because it would be a pleasant task, but because he felt like that it needs to be delivered by somebody who loves the king. Somebody that has compassion toward the king. I believe that was the reason for it. You see, Ahimaaz realized that David's heart was about to be broken. It was about to be broken. Ahimaaz wanted to break the news very gently to David of Absalom's death. He did not want somebody to just cold-heartedly spring it on him like, "Yeah, we killed your enemy." Ahimaaz wanted to be there to comfort David in the initial shock of his grief. And so Ahimaaz volunteered for a task that undoubtedly he really did not want in the sense that he was going to enjoy it, that he was going to profit from it. He was concerned about David. Now, I want you to picture King David sitting there in the gate of Mahanaim, that sitting there in the gate awaiting the runners, the couriers, to bring the news of what's going on in the battlefield. Now, here's what you would have. You'd have the city there surrounded by walls. It would have gates in it. And there in one of the gates, there's David, and he's sitting down in that gate, otherwise the opening of it. If you've ever seen any of those old walled cities, they're real thick walls. They have, you know, huge gates, and they could lock them up at night and so forth and use them to defend themselves. But there's David sitting under, perhaps in the shade of that huge gate there. Up over the gate, there is a watchman. And from his position up on top of the wall over the gate, he can see out across the plains, and he can see if any messengers are coming and going. He can see that. Can't really see the battlefield, but he can see messengers coming and going. And so as he sees a messenger coming, he would yell down to David. And so the watchman is up there on top of the wall over the gate, and he sees a long runner approaching, and he shouts the news down to David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 18. Look at verses 24 and 25. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there's tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And so he looks and he says, hey king, there's a messenger coming. And he's all by himself. And so the king, he interprets the fact that the messenger is coming by himself to be some good news. He realizes this, that if the army was being defeated and retreating, there'd be hundreds, perhaps thousands of people. But there's only one man running. And so he says, good, that's good news. And then the watchman keeps looking. He can see them off at a distance. And he keeps looking and he sees a second runner approaching. And he shouts down to David again in verse 26. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bring good tidings. So he sees a second runner coming behind the first one. But he's all by himself. And so the king says, that's good news. It's a lone messenger. It means that the army's not in retreat. So he's going to bring me some good news. And then as the first runner draws nearer, the watchman shouts down with this news. Look at verse 27. He shouts down, and the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good news. That's quite a testimony that fellow had, isn't he? He's a good man. I know what he's going to come with some good news. And something about the way he ran, the watchman could tell, that's him, that's him. I'm pretty sure that's him there. And so David, he's encouraged. It's obviously going to be good news. And Ahimaaz then arrives. Now remember, he's bypassed. He's outrun Cushai. Cushai is the second runner coming behind. And so Ahimaaz arrives, and he begins gently breaking the news to King David. Now look at verses 28 and 29. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. You see what Ahimaaz is doing? He is being very gentle. He knows what's taking place. But he is being very gentle with David. He wants to kind of get a sense of what his emotional state is before he has to break the bad news. You know, he's telling him the good news, that the battle is going in their favor. But he doesn't want to break the bad news until every is sure that David is emotionally ready to accept it there. But before Ahimaaz could finish, Cushai arrives. And so David tells Ahimaaz, he says, you step aside, and I want you to notice what Cushai does. In verse 30, and the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still, and behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord, the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. Otherwise, he's dead, praise God. Huh? That was no way to break the news to a father that a son that he loved so dearly, even though he was a rebel, had died. And the next verse says, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over his gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, Absalom, my son, my son. Immediately, King David is just overwhelmed with grief and he begins wailing and crying out, would to God that he could have died in Absalom's place. Now, Here's what I believe the lesson that God has for us in this passage. Perhaps there's something more that I've not been shown yet by the Spirit of God. But here is something I believe that the Lord would have us learn today from this story. And that is this. There are right people and right ways to deliver bad news. There are right people and right ways to deliver bad news. Bad news needs to be delivered by caring people with compassion, not by people that are indifferent, that are hard-hearted and uncaring. Bad news needs to be delivered by people with compassion. And the task is never pleasant for the right person. Never. Never is it. In fact, the right person usually would rather do about anything in the world than deliver the news. But he's the person that is most qualified because he has genuine compassion and concern. I know this many a time I've been with families when they've received bad news. Many a time I've been in the hospitals whenever the doctors would come out and have to break the news that somebody did not survive an accident, that somebody perhaps did not survive a surgery, something of that nature there. I've seen that many a time, and I can tell you that how that news is delivered is very, very important. Very important. I have seen doctors come out and break the bad news to families in just a cold-hearted way. You know, no compassion, no concern. It was just like, we did what we could and they're gone. And I've been in rooms when that took place when the family literally yelled at the doctors and said, "Get out of here! Get out of here! We don't want to see you anymore." And I can imagine the doctor thought, well, you know, what's the big deal? The big deal is you had no compassion. You had no concern at all. And other times I've seen families, whenever the doctors would come in and have to break the news to them, the families would cry on the compassionate shoulder of the doctor. It made all the difference in the world how the person delivered that bad news. It is very important who and how bad news is delivered. And many a time I've had the very unpleasant task of being the bearer of bad news. And I can tell you this, I have never enjoyed it. I have never thought, man, I get to do this. I'm important. That's not it. It's always been, if I could get around doing this, I'd be glad to get out of this task. But I knew that I was the right person to do so. I have never enjoyed it. And every time as I have gone with the message of bad news, I have, in a sense, run as this man did, as Ahimaaz did. Not literally run, but I would drive over, whatever. But as I do so, I'd be praying, "Oh God, please help me. Give me the words to say. Give me, Lord, the right body language. Let the tone of my voice be appropriate, Lord. Control the way I say things as well as what I say. Guide me in what I do before I deliver this news. Guide me in what I do after I deliver this news. God, keep me silent when I need to be silent. Oh God, please help me because I'm delivering bad news to people that I love. And it's not a pleasant task." But many times it's the pastor that is the most qualified to do so. Not every time, but many times it's the pastor. And I believe that is what Ahimaaz did as he ran. I believe that as he ran and outran Cushai, he's thinking, "I've got to get there before Cushai." Cushai has no concern. Cushai has no compassion. Cushai is glad Absalom's dead. I love David. I need to get there. I somebody that loves him, I need to be there to break the news to him. And if I don't get to break the news to him, at least I'll be there when the news is broken. I'll be there that if he needs a shoulder to cry on, if he needs somebody to put their arm around him and pat him on the back and shed a tear with him, I'll be there to do that. I believe that was the thing, that he had a great compassion. And I believe that's the lesson that God wants us to learn. I believe that's the lesson that God wants us to learn. It makes all the difference in the world who the person is that delivers the bad news and how that he goes about it. Makes all the difference in the world. Now, some of you know firsthand what I'm talking about, don't you? You've had to do it. you've had to be the bearer of bad news. And some of you also have been the receiver of bad news. And you know what it's like. Some of you know what it's like when somebody comes in that is really could care less about you or what's happened or anything else. They just come and they're doing a duty and dropping the bomb on you, you know, in a sense. And then again, you know what it's like to have somebody come to you bearing bad news that you know really loves you, that really feels somewhat of what you're getting ready to experience, that wants to help you through it. You know the difference that it makes. You know firsthand. And some of you are not only experienced that, but you're going to be given the task of bearing bad news. As I prepared this message, I thought to myself, Oh Lord, is there something that you know is going to happen in the next week or so? That this message is going to prepare somebody for? I hope not. But I could not help but ask myself. But some of us will be given this task of bearing the bad news. Let me tell you something. If you're called upon, if the responsibility falls on your shoulders, accept that unpleasant task as a sacred responsibility. Don't shrug it off and say, no, I can't do that. The person that feels the most unqualified is usually the best qualified for something like this. And you accept that unpleasant task that you feel so unqualified for as a sacred responsibility, as one of the greatest humbling honors of your entire life. And with God's help, you can set the stage for the heartache of the one whom you must deliver the message to. And with God's help, you can deliver the message in a way that will somehow kind of cushion the blow. And you'll be there to help that person in the minutes and maybe the hours that follow. God will use you in a special way. And so don't shirk it. Don't shirk it. But accept the responsibility as something very precious, something very sacred. God's going to do something, use you in a special way to help somebody through a tough time. I hope that God's helped me to get the message across to you. Let's stand.